This morning I have the privilege of bringing the word to you today. So we're going to be in Luke 23, starting in verse 26. You guys can turn there, and I'll pray, and then we'll get started. And thinking about coming to this passage today, we're always reminded this time of year of the crucifixion, and we do our praetorium, and we have our Easter celebration, and we're doing this heavy evangelism push. But sometimes we forget what the purpose is. We forget the core, and so that's what I want to do today, is I want to remind us what the core of this whole story is about. This is about Christ and what he has done, and more importantly, who he is. And this is what we want people to come to the knowledge of who he is and what he has done. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you this morning seeking your wisdom and grace. Father, we are enamored by the fact that we are your children. So Father, teach us this morning what it means to be a child of God. Teach us this morning what it means to follow your son, Jesus. Teach us this morning what it is to have a good confession in Christ. Father, that we may boldly proclaim your message of salvation, your message of the cross to all those who need to hear it. Father, sometimes I wish that this time of year was year-long so that we would be constantly reminded of the burden. But Father, especially right now, we're thinking of those who need to hear your gospel, those who need to make a decision, those who need to understand who your son is and what he's done. So Father, enrich our hearts this morning with your words. We pray all this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting in verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so here we see Luke's portrayal of this account. An account that many of us have heard over and over again. We've read in different Gospels. And so we understand what's going on. We know what is happening here. But Luke has a specific point of view that I want to highlight with you today. And there's three responses to Jesus and that culminate in the centurion's witness. We have three different points of view. We have the women who are following him mourning. We have the rulers who ridicule him along with the soldiers. And then we have the point of view of the thieves on the cross. And so we're going to take a look at those three different perspectives today, and we're going to analyze and decide which one, hopefully, we fall into. And so these rulers that were following them, who were they? They were the ruling members of the Sanhedrin. These were the ones that caused this whole event to take place. This was their scandal, really. This was their event. The scribes and Pharisees, along with some Sadducees, were leading this whole mob up the hill. And wherever Jesus went, we know crowds followed. So there was probably this large crowd of people. You remember at the beginning of this whole week, Jesus rode in on the colt in his triumphal entry. Well, this is a very different point of view from that. This is, we would say, the opposite of that triumphal entry. Yet Jesus knew these events all along. His entry into Jerusalem was triumphant because of these events, not because he was going to be a great political leader that they wanted him to be. And so these are after our events that we see in our praetorium, which we'll see in two Fridays. There's a little overlap here in this account, but the things that we see in Luke's account are particularly valuable for us today. So the different accounts, they're not competing accounts. They don't contradict one another. They each tell the same story from a slightly different perspective with a slightly different emphasis. Different accounts on the same events are often going to stress different aspects by choosing to highlight some details over others. And so we're going to look at today what those details are that Luke has for us. The inclusions and omissions both help us understand what each author is getting at. Here in Luke we have important details regarding the conversations that Jesus had with the different people. So Jesus has been finished, he's been scourged, and they're leading him out of the city to be executed, as was their custom. But they had to make him this Roman threat in order that they wouldn't have to kill him themselves. So all of these things happened to fulfill all the different prophecies that we have about Christ. And so now, here in this account, Luke has a lot of different scene changes and focus shifts, and we're going to follow each of them. So Jesus is on the way to this the place called the Skull. He doesn't even name it. We know it as Golgotha, to be crucified. He's weakened from the scourging, and so they grab this Simon to carry Jesus' cross piece. It's no accident that Luke records the similarity in his recounting, because twice before, Luke has recorded Jesus' words of pick up and bear your cross to follow him. In Luke 9:23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And again in 14:27. This is a very literal event of the words, and I don't think it would have been Luke's point in recording it twice earlier for this one event. There's a broader picture in mind here. The singular reference is not the culmination, but this is just the picture of all of the events and the reminder to everyone of what Jesus had said before. And so I think that this would have been a very powerful picture to those who were with him, who had heard his words before. And a reminder, pick up your cross and follow me. Because that's exactly what we see this Simon doing. This is a divine appointment for this one Simon. You know, we have recorded here that he came in from the country probably to worship. We have Mark records him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark probably recorded that detail for a reason, addressing his gospel to the Gentile audience, initially the church at Rome, of which apparently Simon's son, Rufus, was a prominent member. We find out that from Paul in Romans 16:13. So Paul also refers to Rufus' mother, Simon's wife, as having been like a mother to him. And so if you want to do a further study on this Simon, There's your verse references, but there's not a whole lot we find out about this man other than that he was very influential later on. So this one divine appointment here was probably very, very critical in the beginning stages of Simon's walk. But the fact that Simon was chosen was not at random. This was God sovereignly reaching down. We know that God does that. Now the scene changes to the conversation Jesus has with the parade of mourners following him. They're all mourning because that's just what they do. There were often crowds following Jesus, but on all the encounters, not all of them are truly following him. Jesus uses their mourning and their wailing to point to another event that ought to be the true reason for lament and despair. Now, he recalls the prophecy from Zechariah 12:10. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them lovingly. No, he rebukes them. But this is that prophecy. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now this was foretelling the destruction of the temple that had happened years and years before. But it's going to happen again. And Jesus is warning these Jews of what's about to happen. And Jesus says, and they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? See, Jesus' sufferings, though violent, will soon be over, and they will end in glory. But these women who are weeping, they ought to weep for what is true. So the Jews who don't partake in the cross are the ones that are truly doomed to destruction. This first possible response that we see to this in this section of Jesus' death is an ungodly sorrow. Now, this isn't Jesus' first lament for Jerusalem either. His attitude towards them is not a cold attitude. Earlier in Luke, he pronounced his true motherly love contrasted with this lament here. In Luke 13:34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, Jesus loves these people. His heart goes out for these people. And yet they do not receive the words that are necessary for life. So indeed, Jesus' condemnation here ends in eternal judgment, marked by all this apocalyptic language that we have. He quotes Hosea. Hosea 10:8. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Again, this is looking forward to the eternal judgment that will fall. But Jesus doesn't want their pity. He wants their conversion. If only they would examine themselves and understand their true condition. They stand condemned to eternal judgment already. Remember Jesus' words in John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus' warning of judgment echoes the same warnings they had from the prophet before the last destruction of Israel, and Israel would again be wiped away when the Romans finally destroyed Jerusalem. More than that, Jesus is warning them of how lost they're going to be without him. Jerusalem will be no more. The temple will be wiped brick from brick. And that one will take more than 3 days to rebuild. But if they would turn to Jesus, if they would know the true source of salvation, there would be cause for hope. Which brings us to our second scene, the one surrounding the cross. And so he switches. He says, we got these two others were criminals and led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots, dividing his garments. And people stood by watching. The rulers were scoffing. And all these things are going on kind of at the same time. But we read them here as Luke puts them out. But the first thing that strikes me as remarkable is Jesus was praying for them. The conversation Jesus has here is with his father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Reminds me of Stephen in Acts 7. Acts 7:60, Stephen, right before Stephen dies, after being stoned and becoming the first Christian martyr, he asks God to forgive the people who killed him because they didn't know what they were doing, just like this here. So meanwhile, the soldiers and rulers who condemned him were scoffing at him. They were mocking his saving power and authority as king. In this section, we see the juxtaposition of Jesus' authority as king connected with his power of salvation, although it's in a mocking manner. What do they say? They say to him, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." See, while Jesus was praying for them, the soldiers gambled for his clothes. This was an insignificant event for most of these soldiers, just a run-of-the-mill execution. They did what they normally did. The rulers continued to mock him. The soldiers even chimed in to mock him, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Because of the inscription they had put above him, "The king of the Jews, this one," which mocked him as well. And Luke draws an important parallel I want to highlight today to the fulfillment of Psalm 22. I've given you verse 7 here on the board, but I'm going to read the whole context here. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a psalm of David, but obviously we see its fulfillment in the Messiah. "Why are you so far from saving me from the wounds, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. To you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." And so we have this wonderful picture of the Messiah predating him, but all these things get fulfilled in Christ, and we see here this is our fulfillment. This is what's happening to Jesus right there. They are mocking him right at his lowest hour. And though mockingly, everybody associated Jesus' authority as king to his power to offer salvation. See, they had seen what had happened before. They knew his power. Yet they mocked him here because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. The third group responding to Jesus is this pair of criminals hanging next to him. The one who mocked him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He references the Messiah, the anointed chosen one of God that the rulers mocked. And Luke calls his mockery literally blasphemous. You see, the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles. We're reminded of 1 Corinthians. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." See, these words... these words that Paul just echoes all of that what took place on the cross. See, even though he wasn't there, he knew what had happened. Now, Paul tells us earlier in that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here in verse 22 and 23, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so this is just as it was for that other criminal on the cross. He recognized a couple things, key things that the others so far have not. First, he recognized his own position. This was the initial failure of the first group we saw today, these professional mourners who were coming up. They were mourning for Jesus, not for themselves. The words of this criminal, he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." See, he recognized his own fallen condition. The other criminal just joined in with the mocking. He had no real recognition. Sure, he was pleading to be saved, probably wanted down off of that cross, but he wanted something else from Jesus. This criminal knew he deserved punishment. The second thing he recognizes was Jesus' true innocence. For he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And so that's key for us. It's key to recognize that this contrast of the guilty and Jesus' true innocence, because it's that innocence that Jesus had when he went to the cross, that's why he could do what he did for us. That's why he could pay for the sins of everyone. That's why we can be called the children of God. This is a pretty bold claim when you see someone being crucified. You know, they had a bunch of safeguards in their legal system to prevent unjust sentences of death. Of course, through all the secret meetings, the Jewish leaders circumvented all of them. And then this criminal punctuates his confession with his desire, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so Jesus answers his confession with those sweet words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, he doesn't promise to get him off the hook. He doesn't promise his best life here. You know, they know what's happening. Yet, I'm sure Jesus' confession there and his reminder was the most comforting thing in that moment. "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." So the cross is the means by which Jesus bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. You know, Isaiah 53, we have this whole picture of the suffering servant and what he did. And this all culminates this in this one event. You know, I have here for you that verse, 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus connected this scripture to himself prophetically in Luke 22:37. And all of this was fulfilling these prophecies. The repentant criminal recognized and acknowledged Jesus' power to save him, not from the cross that he was on, but true salvation. The rest only mocked his power. Salvation is only for those who trust in his power. Why was this enough? Remember Paul's words in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, those are all the elements we see in his confession right here. What does he say? He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Man, he had heard the testimony of resurrection right there. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Jesus wasn't doomed like they were. This saved criminal may have known nothing else than Jesus, what he witnessed on the way up, and what he had likely heard buzzing around town shortly before his execution. But he responded correctly to that one ultimate question. That ultimate question Luke records earlier, "But who do you say that I am?" See, the unrepentant criminal wanted Jesus to demonstrate his power in order to validate his claim of Messiah. But the repentant criminal believed the words concerning Jesus. Some saw Jesus raise people from the dead, and they still didn't believe. But this man saw him crucified unjustly, and yet he believed. He didn't have any time to contribute any works to his salvation. He didn't even get a Bible with his name in it. but trusting Jesus' power and believing the testimony about him and that Jesus is God and that he had the authority to save. It's his words. It's in his words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so I hope that's all of our prayer. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. So Luke punctuates Jesus' words from the cross when he recites those words from Psalm 31. Into your hand, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Again, echoing all these messianic prophecies we have. Finally, as kind of an epilogue, a response to this whole scene, we see this Gentile, this Roman centurion, who saw everything from the exchange on the way up to the salvation of this repentant lawbreaker. And what did he do? Let's look in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. Other gospels record him acknowledging him as the Son of God. Luke's highlighting his innocence here. And that's the contrast that we have today, is who this Jesus is. The centurion and his proclamation of Jesus' righteousness wasn't just his own verdict based on what has happened. The centurion didn't just proclaim Jesus as innocent, but as righteous. Literally, the word he used there is the word for being righteous. When Pilate declared himself as innocent, he used a different word, not guilty. But here, Luke records Jesus' fulfillment as Israel's righteous one of Isaiah 53. And so all the crowd went away, beating their chests in despair. His followers, his true followers, had remained at a distance, but they still needed to see the resurrected Christ before they would believe. But the centurion, his response, he recognized Jesus' true righteousness. For this centurion, the scandal on the cross was vindicated by the truth. Jesus was despised, he was scorned, blasphemed, and mocked, all for what he didn't do, saving himself. Yet he was praised and glorified for what he did. He saved everyone else. That's why he was willing to go in the first place. We had Hebrews 12:2 earlier, and I'll bring it to you again. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and despising the shame. See, he knew the joy that would come after all this. He knew the glory of fulfilling the work of his Father. Jesus knew that God would be glorified by his suffering. He certainly knew the suffering that he would have to endure. He reminds the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 later on, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter to his glory? See, Jesus endured all things for the glory of God. And that glory is saving every one of us and everyone else that belongs to God. See, that is his ultimate joy. His joy is doing the work of the Father. And so that ends with only one proper and appropriate response. The proper response for salvation is giving glory to God. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you have given us. Father, we revel in the marvels that you did, that you endured, punishing your Son. Father, we can't imagine what that must have been like. Father, we don't know what the Son felt. We have records of his words and his agony, but we don't truly know what that must be like. We only know earthly pain, earthly sorrow. But he endured what we could not. And Father, we thank you for that. For we could not bear to be without you, knowing who you are. And so, Father, we just thank you for the tremendous gift you've given us in Christ. And Lord, we don't want it to go to waste. Father, we don't want to see anyone else go on not knowing who you are and what a gift they could have in you. Father, let us not take it for granted. Father, strengthen us and empower us through these words. They seem so foolish that the Messiah, the King, would die on a cross and be raised. Yet those words are so sweet to us because by them we know that you have done what we could not. And so, Father, as we look forward to this week, look forward to next week, give us this opportunity we have to tell others the simple message. Father, maybe they will just be sad for Jesus. Father, maybe they will scoff and mock him like the others did. But just maybe someone will recognize the truth about your Son. Father, maybe somebody will recognize the great deed that he did is for them. And Father, we know that that can only come by your power, that through your Spirit you would change their heart. So Father, we all have these people who don't know you on our hearts. But Lord, strengthen us and encourage us that we can share this message throughout our opportunities and these divine appointments that you give us, because we know that there are other sheep who belong to you. So Father, we just ask that everything that we do this week would be for your glory, and that by our actions and our words, we would praise you. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I can invite everybody to stand. We're going to close.